Well, tourists throughout the centuries have gone through a place in Athens. It's known as the Acropolis. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of people for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years have walked through this area, these ancient ruins on top of a hill that bring remembrance of an ancient civilization. And so they go through there, and you can almost imagine the tourists, you know, the big cameras. Even though they have iPhones, they've got big cameras hanging around their necks, and there's people gathering together, and now there's selfie sticks, and they've got the Acropolis in the background so they can post it on Facebook. And I mean, there's people with backpacks. There's people with fanny packs, because if you're a tourist, you're allowed to wear a fanny pack, I think. There's people with fanny packs, and there's purses and merces. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that these people have. And you ask yourself, why do they have these bags when they visit the Acropolis? Well, it's because amidst the ruins, they really want to grab a piece of ancient history. They're not sure if they should, or if it's allowable, or if it's even legal. But if you were to have a camera set on the Acropolis, you would find tourists doing this. And into the fanny pack it goes, just like that. They grab these chunks of marble from all around the ruins of the Acropolis because they want a piece of Athens. They want a piece to go home with, a piece to show their friends, a piece to post on Facebook. Look at this, a piece of ancient history. Now, I just want to let you in on a secret this morning. There have been enough chunks of marble around the Acropolis that have been taken, stolen, hijacked, whatever you want to call it. There have been enough chunks of marble taken to rebuild the Acropolis hundreds of times over. Oh, yes. That's how much marble has left there. And so you ask yourself, how do they keep up the supply? Well, unbeknownst to most tourists, every couple months, an entire dump truck load of pieces of marble is trucked up to the Acropolis and spread around the place. Oh, yes, it's from a quarry just a few miles away. And all of these tourists are fooled into believing that this imitation rock, this imitation piece of this stone from a quarry is actually a piece of ancient history. You know, it's funny to me, people are so easily fooled by imitations. I mean, it's true of little chunks of marble, but I would also say it's true of religion. Religious forms, religious rites. You gather a group of people together and you use some religious language. You have some music, some religious objects. You have a service of sorts. And soon people are fooled into imagining that that's what a true relationship with God looks like. They're treasuring something. Oh, look at my religious experience. But little do they know that it's just an imitation. It's not the real thing. You know, as Isaiah looked over the nation of Israel, he saw a bunch of people. A bunch of people who had bought into imitation worship. Imitation religion. I mean, on the outside, sure, it looked like a piece of the Acropolis, but on the inside, it was a cheap piece of marble, a vain imitation. And so Isaiah looks over these people who had bought into a lie, these people who believed that by simply having religious observance, using religious language, or showing up for religious services, that that was a relationship with God. He looks at these people who have bought into an imitation, and he makes three keen observations. And that's what I want to share with you this morning from Isaiah chapter 1. He talks about rebellion, religion, and repentance. Those are kind of the big three things: rebellion, religion, and repentance. And the first thing that he notices about the people and he highlights to them as he prophesies is in verses 1 through 8. And he basically says this: rebellion offends God and impacts others. So actually, do you realize that you can have a religious formality on the outside, but have rebellion on the inside? Like, what I want to suggest is that there could be people sitting here, even this morning, right here, that have some sort of religiosity on the outside, hence you're here, religiosity on the outside, but rebellion on the inside. It's possible. And Isaiah addresses that in the text in verses 1 through 8. Rebellion offends God. It impacts others. And so he starts just by highlighting, do you realize that when you rebel on the inside, it's not just that you're kind of against organized religion or you have this obstinacy towards the established church. No, that's not what it is. When you rebel on the inside, it's against the Lord. I want you to notice, if you would, verse number 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I've reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against, what's the next word? Me, says the Lord. They've rebelled against me. You need to realize that rebellion is actually against the Lord, not the establishment, not organized religion. It's against the Lord. Now, we like to dull the edge of our rebellious choices by referring to them as things like, well, this is the kind of life that works for me. Or, that's just not how I see it. Or, well, that's cool for other people, it's just not my gig. I mean, that's how we like to mask rebellion. We like to dull the edge with this postmodern, cheapened lingo. But the fact of the matter is, it's rebellion against the Lord. Isaiah describes it in broad terms. Notice with me verse number 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken, underline that word, they've forsaken the Lord. They've despised, underline that word, the Holy One of Israel. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. I mean, in broad terms, you get this group of people who have kind of disregarded or forsaken the Lord. They've disregarded him. If you were to zoom out a little bit and look through the pages of chapters 1-5, you'd come across this verse. These people do not regard the deeds of the Lord or seek the work of his hands. They just disregard God. They don't regard the works of the Lord. They don't see the works of his hand. They've forsaken him. They fail to see what he's doing. They have no thought of him. They've been dismissive of God. In broad terms, rebellion against the Lord includes a heart that simply dismisses him. The reason I'm hovering on this is because I think sometimes when you think of rebellion, you only think of an obstinate 4-year-old who yells back to their parents in the middle of Walmart. That's what you think of in rebellion. But do you realize that rebellion is the 4-year-old who just won't listen to his parents? Who just dismisses? I mean, he's not yelling. He's not throwing a temper tantrum. He's not listening. Here, the nation of Israel, they were rebelling against the Lord, and simply because they just disregarded him. They forsook him. They disregarded him. They ignored him. They dismissed him. But not only that, it goes a little bit further. In verse number 4, not only did they forsake the Lord, disregard him, dismiss him, but they despised. Doesn't that sound a little stronger? They despised the Holy One of Israel. I think there are times when we encounter God and we just don't like him. Now, I know most people on Sunday won't say that, but the fact of the matter is when we're in the midst of our sin, when we're doing what we want to do, when we're going after what we want to go after, we just don't like God in those moments. I mean, when the things that are valuable to us are not the things that are valuable to God, in those moments we just don't like him. We might even disdain him. And that was true of Israel. These people, like if you were to look in chapter 3, this is how they would be described. They proclaim their sin. So talk about disdain. They proclaim their sin. They don't care. They're actually loud and proud. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. I mean, do you hear the character of this rebellion? It's despising the Holy One of Israel. It's defying his glorious presence. That's chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. You keep going in this section of chapter 1-5. Here's another description. It's chapter 5, verse 20. This rebellious people, listen to them, they call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You say, what do you mean? Well, in their rebellion, they would rather embrace what's darkness. They would rather embrace what's bitter. And they would rather embrace what's evil and change the label. That's what they want to do. They don't want to submit to God's description. They want to go after their own thing and change the label. And you actually see this all around you. Do you realize there are claimant Christians who are actually rebels, and they display it by how they respond to the way the Lord labels things? Like, let me give you some examples. A claimant Christian raves over a movie. It was so good, they say. But it's filled with evil language, evil morals, evil values, and evil ideologies. And what they've done is they've called evil good and rebelled against the Lord. A claimant Christian lauds the quote-unquote courage and transparency of an individual who embraces a sexual identity or a lifestyle that's contrary to Scripture. They post underneath the Facebook heading, "Love Wins," they write in the comment section. But is that true? No, my friends, because love without truth is not a win. It's mere sentimentality. Embracing what God calls an abomination is actually not courageous. And actually saying that something is compatible with Christianity when it's not is just a disguise for rebellion. You're calling darkness light. You're calling evil good. You're calling bitter sweet. And that, my friends, is rebellion against the true and living God, the Holy One of Israel. You can't do that. Claimant Christians support a woman's choice, and they're seen as quote-unquote enlightened. Well, God actually views that as utter darkness. Do you see where rebellion actually surfaces even amongst claimant Christians? Because we're swapping labels and we're despising the Holy One of Israel. The anger of the Lord is kindled against such rebellion. Now, in this passage, you see kind of this disregard. They've, verse number 4, forsaken the Lord. But you also see this disdain. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And what I want to do in this is I don't want to show 2 degrees of rebellion. I actually want to show the relationship between the two. You see, if you disregard the Holy One of Israel, if you forsake him, you will disdain him. One causes the other. I mean, if you look past his holiness and you gaze past his glory to what you want, ultimately you will disdain God. You will not be able to abide him because you're consumed with your desires. The reason you disdain God is because you disregard God. The reason you despise God is because you dismiss God. You have looked away from his glorious presence and chosen sin instead. And I would challenge you, if you would just take a moment and examine your own life, the times you have gone after sin, what you have decided to do is to gaze upon what you want instead of the glorious presence of God. And in doing that, you've dismissed him and disdained him. That is the heart of rebellion. And so this morning, if our hearts are rebellious, we don't need more rules. What you're not going to get in this passage is, okay, let me give you a list of 6 things that you must do because you're a rebellious person. No, what you're going to get in this passage is look at God. My friend, if you're a rebellious person, it's because your gaze is somewhere else. Behold your God. Behold the Holy One of Israel. Behold the one who has glorious presence. Behold the one whom the seraphim say, holy, 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 incessantly in heaven. Behold him. That's what heals the rebellious heart. So as he develops this passage, he's describing rebellion in broad terms and just showing us, listen, this is against the Lord. He goes on, because he doesn't leave it in verse 4 with just you've forsaken and despised. He's going to use some imagery, some illustrations to help us understand what it's like to rebel against the Lord. And so he uses 3-word pictures. He talks about children who rebel against their parents. Notice verse number 2. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. Now, if you pause for a moment, we're not talking about children who grow up in an abusive home and they face neglect and deprivation. We're not talking about children who have been left on their own and they've been hurt and ruined in life and they can't wait to escape the hell that they're in. That's not the type of children we're talking about. We're talking about children who have been raised in a loving home. They're cherished children. They've been provided for and protected. They've been nourished and nurtured. But in the end, they turn to their parents, they give their parents the one-finger salute, and they leave and do whatever it is that they want to do in rebellion against those who have loved them their whole life. He says, you want to know what? That's what you've been in your rebellion. I have loved you. I have cherished you. I have nurtured you. I have nourished you. I have protected you. I have provided for you. And you have been like rebellious children. So this week, you have a Father in heaven who has been kind to you and loving to you and has cherished you and has nourished you. And there may have been moments in your life where you turned your back on your loving Father like a rebellious child and you walked the other way. He says, that's what you're like, Israel. You're like a child who wants to be emancipated from his parents. I'll never forget sitting in an office with a man. He had a teenage child who was researching on the internet how he could be divorced from his parents. Emancipation, that's what it's called. This father had tried to love and provide and care for his child, and yet that child was so rebellious. I mean, so rotten, so bent on his own way and his own will that he was trying to divorce his parents. I just tell you, I sat down with a grown man and just watched tears roll down his face. Because he didn't understand why a child would want to do that. And I just wonder from heaven, like what kind of raindrops come from heaven? They're the tears of our loving Father because he looks at children and says, I don't understand why my child would want to do that. Why is it that you are rebelling against a loving Father? I'll never forget sitting with a woman. She said, I don't know where my daughter is. She disrespected me. She ran away and has not been in contact. The last thing I heard is she was in California prostituting herself, and I haven't been able to track her down. And this woman just cries because her child decided she would rather the streets, she would rather the ruin and the rot than to be in the home of a loving parent. And it's just like it's inconceivable until we look at our own lives and realize that's what I do when I rebel against God. I am like this child who's rebelled against the Heavenly Father. It brings heartbreak. I mean, you can almost imagine a parent going to the road each day, day after day after day, and gazing down the road with tears running down their face, just hoping that their prodigal will return. Just hoping. And that's how God looks at you this morning. If you've been rebellious and you're away from the Lord, He is the Father who goes to the road and with tears looks for the prodigal to return. Why will you rebel like a child against its parent? He goes on and gives another picture. He says, you people are worse than an ox and a donkey. That's what he says. Notice verse number 3. At least the ox knows its owner. I mean, even Bessie knows when old McDonald holds out hay on the farm. Even Bessie will come. But you people won't. He says, even a donkey knows its master's crib. The donkey at least knows the stall that's been provided for him. But you people just don't get it. In your rebellion, you're worse than the animals. He gives one final illustration. He says, you're like someone who's been so stubborn that discipline has come upon you. And yet in your rebellion, you're so stubborn, discipline comes upon you again. And you're so stubborn, discipline comes upon you again. And you're so beat up from the discipline that you rightly deserve, but you won't turn away. And so he uses this illustration of someone. Look at verse 5. I mean, you're going to get this picture like open sores, festering wounds, bruises. I mean, undressed like sores. Notice verse 5. You will be struck down. Why will you continue to rebel? He's saying, like, okay, knowing that you're going to be struck in discipline for your rebellion, why do you keep doing it? He says, your whole head is sick. Your whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot, even to your head, there's no soundness in it. You have bruises, sores, raw wounds. They're not pressed or bound up or softened with oil. No, your country's lying in ruin. Everything's a mess. You're like someone who's been disciplined so badly, but continues to grope for your own way. I was trying to think about this. Like, imagine you're an owner of a home. You just bought it, and it's on a busy highway. You're a dog lover, and so you have this dog, and you don't want it to get run over. And so what do? Well, you put in one of those underground fences. You know those ones that are invisible fences? And you put a shock collar around this little dog because you don't want the dog to get killed in the highway. You love the dog so much that you're willing for it to endure a little shock so that it won't get run over like a pancake. And so you put the collar on the dog, and you watch from the front window. And this dog goes to the edge, zzz, gets its little, you know, jolt. And it's painful, and the dog whimpers a little bit. But it wants its own way, and so it goes right to the same place and does it again. Jolt. I mean, by now you're kind of feeling bad for this dog. Like, why won't it just learn its lesson? Why won't it understand that it's for its best? And it does it again and again and again until it's so shocked that it's like there's like raw wounds around its neck where the shock collar is, but it won't stop. I mean, the thing's been shocked so many times it can't even get up on all four legs, but it still gropes for the exact same place. He says, that's what you people are like. Like, you've lived the ruin of rebellion. You know what it brings your life, but you just go back to it again and again and again. Why? I mean, think through Israel's history for a minute. I mean, has their rebellion really been as successful? I mean, this cycle of like rebellion, discipline, brokenness. Okay, Lord, we're going to return. Rebellion, discipline, brokenness. It's like, will you not get it? You're like a people with raw wounds because you've been disciplined, but you won't stop. And so in all of these things, he's just trying to describe, listen, your rebellion is against the Lord. Some of you this morning may have scars and scabs from the rebellion that you've been pursuing. You may have hangovers and hang-ups from the stuff that you've been running to away from the Lord. And his call to you is to realize your rebellion is against the Lord. Stop. I think sometimes people feel like, well, listen, it's my rebellion, it's my life, it's my consequences. No, your rebellion is against the Lord, and it impacts other people. I mean, part of the height of selfishness bound within rebellious people like us is to think that we can do whatever we want and it doesn't really matter how it falls out. No, my friends, you don't understand. Moms, dads, you don't understand. Your rebellion is going to impact others. Church member, you don't understand. Your rebellion is going to impact others. I mean, here's a mother. She says, well, I know what the Bible says about gluttony and blah, 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 blah. But listen, I love my Twinkies, Ho-Hos, chips, pizza, and fast food. And so she just goes after it. I mean, she goes after it. Let me ask you something. You say, why are you talking about Americans? Okay, I mean, I just want to pick one thing. Okay, do you think that impacts anyone else? Because take a look at her daughter growing up in that home. This daughter ends up doing the same thing that her mother does. And soon she has pre-diabetes. She has bone and joint problems. She has an increased risk of cardiovascular disease. She's teased at school. She has a hard time making friends. And you wonder why she's so depressed that she thinks about committing suicide. You wonder, why is my teenager like this? I want to tell you something, Mom, because your rebellion impacts other people. Oh, Dad thought that his porn addiction was his own thing. I mean, listen, this is just my secret thing. It's my box underneath the bed. That's where I keep my stuff, says Dad. And it's my problem. I know it's not right, but it's my problem. And we're just going to, no. I mean, it's wonderful that you think your rebellion is only with you. But what about when your 8-year-old son finds that box under the bed? What about when that 8-year-old son begins his own porn addiction? And then what about when that son grows up and becomes sexually deviant? And what about when that son sits next to me after his daughters have come forward that they've been molested for years. And I take that man to jail where he sat for the last 6 years. And three generations have felt the ruin of someone's rebellion because dad thought he could keep his own rebellion in a box. No, my friend. Rebellion is against the Lord, and it's like poison that impacts other people. And so you cannot leave here this morning thinking that your sin is your choice and you can control it. No, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences of your sin. And they impact other people. That's what Isaiah is saying in this text. You look at verse 7 and 8. I mean, where does it affect other people? Well, he says, look around you. Your country is desolate. Look around you. Your cities are burned with fire. Look around you. Foreigners are devouring your land. You want to know what's left? Zion, the holy city, this thing that's supposed to be the pinnacle of Judah. Look at it. It's like a booth in a vineyard. It's like this temporary lean-to or lodge in a cucumber field. You're like a besieged city. You all thought you could do your little rebellious thing and it's not going to impact anyone. It impacted the whole nation, he says. So friends, don't be deceived. Your rebellion is going to impact your family. Your rebellion is going to impact this church. Your rebellion could impact a nation. It's against the Lord. It impacts others. That's what he speaks about rebellion in verses 1 through 8. But he goes on and he speaks about religion. And some of you are wondering, well, okay, well, good. I'm glad we found the solution to rebellion. It's religion. Nope. Religion is not the solution to rebellion. I mean, even though that may be a popular opinion in this area, that is not true. He's going to talk about religion, but specifically polluted religion. Religion that is polluted sickens God. Now, how do we know that it sickens God? How do we know that it makes God's stomach turn when he sees religious people that are polluted on the inside? How do we know that? Well, if you will, look with me in the text. He says in verse number 9, I mean, this is just a little clue. Take it for what it's worth. He says, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Look at verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. How do we know that this sickens God? That their vain religiosity sickens the Lord? How do we know that? Well, because he refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. So let me just maybe put it in more common terms. If you were referred to as Mussolini, Stalin, or Hitler, you would realize, not a good thing, you know? So when Israel is referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not a good thing. If you're not familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it comes from Genesis chapter 19. And here in our text, the holy city is being compared to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These sister cities of iniquity were proud, oppressive, and sexually perverted. And they were so obsessive in their sin that God actually rained down fire from heaven on those cities. And so now he looks at Judah and he says, you are the people of Sodom. You are the rulers of Gomorrah. It's you. You are making my stomach turn. That's what God is saying to these people, these rulers of Jerusalem. They're so offensive to the Lord because they're practicing tainted religion and polluted worship. Now, I want to explain something from the text here in verses 10 through 15. And that is this. Number one, what you do religiously is important. So sometimes I don't want you to feel like religion is unimportant or we should despise religion. Actually, what you do religiously, if it's from God's word, that's actually an important thing. It is commendable to have activity that's prescribed in the scriptures. It is commendable to have regular religious observance as described in the scriptures. So I don't want to mitigate that importance. It is important what you do religiously. Like if God says to give offerings, then you should give offerings. If God says make sacrifices, you should make sacrifices. If God says assemble, then you should assemble. If God says pray, then you should pray. Don't despise religious activity if it's prescribed in the Word. Why? Because what you do religiously is important. Divinely ordained religious observances are important. What you see in the text is that they were observing certain religious things that were prescribed by God. Notice verse 11. Notice verse 11. They were making a multitude of sacrifices. Do you see that in verse 11? Or skip down to verse 13. They had offerings. Do you see that? Offerings. They were giving incense. Talks about the new moons and the Sabbath. The calling of convocations, the solemn assembly. You see all that in verse number 13. Skip down to verse 15. He says, you spread out your hands. I mean, can you see the people of Israel gathered in their solemn assemblies, in their worship services? They spread out their hands. He goes on in that verse, verse number 15, and you make many prayers. So if we were to pause and just look at those little snippets that I just gave and say, well, should they have been making offerings? Yes. Should they have been spreading out their hands and making prayers to God? Yes. Should they have given sacrifices? Yes. Should they have gathered at the new moons or on the Sabbath day? Yes. Why? Well, because divinely ordained religious observances are important. What you do religiously is important. But let me stop for a second. Who you are religiously is more important. So let me say it again. What you do religiously is important, but who you are religiously is more important. You say, how do you know that? Well, because these people were doing a whole lot of good stuff, but their hearts were far from God. My friends, do you realize that God is less concerned that you showed up today and more concerned that you showed up today with a heart that's ready to worship Him? God is less concerned that you sang really loud and on key and is more concerned that actually what you sang is from your heart in worship to the true and living God. Because what you do is important, but who you are in it is more important. What your heart is like before God is important. What you are on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday is important to God. Not just who you are when you show up here. God actually wants your heart. Not just your bulls and your goats and your money. He doesn't want that stuff if it's coming from emptiness here. Do you realize that you could take two people, put them in the same place and have them do the same religious thing? So track with me. Two people, same place, same religious thing. And you could get two very different outcomes depending on their heart. Jesus tells a story about that, doesn't he? He says, two men went into the temple to pray. Oh, good job. Good job, guys. That's where you're supposed to go. Go to the temple to pray. Two men go to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I just thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this dude over here, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concludes this way. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Two men, one place, doing the same thing with two drastically different results. Why? Because what you do is important, but who you are in the midst of it is even more important. He's tired of Judah and their empty religious deeds. Verse 15. Notice verse 15. Verse 15 says, you have bloody hands. Do you see that? You spread out your hands. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. You have bloody hands. Look at verse 13. Verse number 13.
Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations, I just can't endure them. Why? Well, because there's iniquity in the solemn assembly. Here are these people with bloody hands and iniquitous hearts. Sure, they're gathering. Sure, they have assemblies. Sure, they're lifting their hands and they're calling out in prayer, but their lives contradicted their verbiage. And God knows. It's like we all sang this morning, but God looks right past those sound waves down into the deep places of our hearts, and he knows. Thanks for lifting your hands. Thanks for the many prayers, but you are iniquitous, and I won't accept it. I mean, that's what the passage is saying here. Let me see if I can bring this to bear with an illustration. You have Ryan and Linda. I tried to pick two names. I don't know if there's a Ryan or Linda here, and if there are, that's not who I'm referring to. Ryan and Linda had a rough week. Ryan happened to broker a deal. It was a deal for his company in which they beat out the competition, but it was because Ryan lied about products and services. So here's a bunch of companies coming in. They're bidding on a job. Ryan lies about his products and services. They win the bid. He's really happy about it. And he says to his coworker, he says, by the time they figure it out that we can't deliver on our promise, it'll be too late for them to switch to another vendor anyways. They'll have to stick with us and just make our timeline work. He kind of chuckles about his deceit. Here he was and made profit off of skillful deception. He rewards himself with his bros from work with a big Friday night drinking party in which he gets so plastered watching the football game that he has to call a cab to make it home. Meanwhile, Linda's back managing the house. She's been the queen of crank almost all week, yelled at the kids and nearly kicked the dog. She hates her part-time job and complains about it incessantly. When Netflix won't balm her pain, she takes a few more sleeping pills and anti-anxiety medications and numbs herself. Sunday comes. Ryan and Linda. Ryan is so consumed with CNN in the morning that he won't help get the kids ready for church. He yells at Linda, "Why can't you ever seem to be on time?" She's had it. Oh, really? She looks back at him. She says, "Well, why don't you get off your lazy butt and help out around here instead of watching TV? Why don't you start taking care of our kids?" I mean, they're fighting. By then, they're just yelling. And the kids are in the background, and they're like, "What's going on?" Until finally, Ryan looks at his watch and says, "We got to go." Yanks the kids' hands. They truck out to the car, and they arrive at church on Sunday. They sit in the parking lot just long enough to tape on a fake smile and practice their response to the greeters. "Oh, we're doing great." They sit down and sing along with everybody else and may even raise their hand at a particularly moving song. They pray and do their Sunday thing. And the Lord looks at it the whole time and says, "You are people with bloody hands and iniquitous hearts, and I disdain this kind of worship. This will not do." I mean, if you were to trace this passage, verse 13, he's going to say, "It's an abomination to me. I cannot endure it." Verse 14, "I hate it. It is a burden to me. I'm weary of it." Verse 15, "I hide my eyes from it. I cannot listen to it anymore." Do you hear the Lord in this? If you are a rebellious person and yet you still want to come and practice your religion, you must realize that it is not even getting past the ceiling. Sing louder. It doesn't matter. He has stopped his ears from you. He will not listen. He knows our hearts. Religion is not the solution. God will not endure polluted religion. He hates it with all his heart. He doesn't want religious form. He wants a life of faith. He cannot abide the unholy alliance between religious duty and personal iniquity. He can't abide it. If you look at verse 11, it's kind of a summary of what's going on. Verse number 11. "What to me is this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord." In other words, this means nothing to me. He says, I've had enough burnt offerings. Literally, those are adding nothing to you. I do not delight in the blood of bulls. And he goes on, this affects nothing for you. I wonder today how much of the worship has gone on already, and it's just been vain. You get to verse 13, he says, bring no more your vain offerings. Vain offerings means bring no more your gift of nothing. Like, how many songs were sung this morning, and they were just actually a gift of nothing? How many prayers were said this week, and they were just gifts of nothing? How much time was spent, and it was a gift of nothing to God? Because it was vain religion. There was a particular Christmas when my little brother, he was single in college, had no money. I think he spent everything he had just to get home. So Christmas Eve comes. That's when my family used to open gifts, Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve comes, and there's these gifts for each person underneath the tree from my little brother, Simeon, who had no money. And I was curious about this. I'm like, what did he? I didn't even see him go shopping. And I know he didn't come with anything. I'm curious about it. Well, it came time to open gifts, and there were different odds and ends from different people, and it got to Simeon's gifts, and began to open them. What we found is that they were just empty boxes or rewrapped things that we already owned. Gifts of nothing. And I wonder how many times that's what we bring to God. A gift of nothing. Because our religion is polluted and our worship is vain. So what is it that God wants? Well, he looks at rebellious people who have vain religion and he calls them to this final thing. He says, what you really need is repentance. Repentance pleases God and it brings blessing. I mean, that's what you see in the end of the text, verses 16 through 20. Oh, friend, will you repent? Will you wash yourself and make yourself clean? Will you remove the evil deeds from before my eyes? Will you cease to do evil? Will you learn to do good? Will you seek justice? Will you correct oppression? Will you bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause? There's a call to rebels to repent. Will you abandon the old ways? Will you learn of what I've set before you? Will you seek after what's good and right and just? Will you do this? That's the call he makes. And then he says there's a promise. Like, friend, if you will do this, then there's a promise for you. That is, if you will return to the Lord, then there's blessings. Notice verse 18. To the repentant one, God says, come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. This is perhaps one of my favorite verses in Isaiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Here's a bunch of people who are just scarlet, red, crimson, guilty, blood-stained. And God says, if you are willing to repent, I will make you white as snow. You know how it looks in the middle of January around here? Some of you are new to the area. Some of you have lived here a long time. Middle of January. Let me summarize it for you. Middle of January, mounds of mud, dirt, sand, salt piled up. Things look trampled, drab, gray blah. Inversion hangs over your head, the sun trying to pierce through. I'm sorry to depress you, it's just the way it is. It's a cold, ugly muck, dreary, dingy, flat. Welcome to January. You wake up, and it's just this grayness around you. Dirty filth everywhere. Sloppy, silty mess. And you say to yourself, can this ever be cleansed? I mean, can this ever be clean? Will the sun ever shine again? Well, not that day. You make your way through the muck and the mire to work and back. It's dark and dingy, gray and blah, and you go to bed. But that night, what happens?
It snows. It snows here through the night. And that snow breaks up the inversion. That snow covers all the gray, the muck, the dirt, the mud, the silt, the sand. It just covers it over. And you wake up the next morning, and the sun is just piercing through, and everything is bright and alive and clean. And you're amazed at how miraculously, how suddenly, something that was gray and drab and dirty could be cleaned and bright and new. Do you realize what this text is telling you this morning? It's telling you that your life has been gray and dirty, dreary and dingy, smog-filled and ruined. But God can miraculously take the light of his sun and shine it through. He can cover over the sins of even a group like us. He can cover them over with snow and whiteness so that we're cleansed before him. Even though your sins are like scarlet, through the forgiving work of God towards those who repent, they shall be white as a fresh winter snow. And so the call this morning is really about God looking at rebellious, vainly religious people and calling them to repent. Will you bring your guilt and let his grace transform you? Will you bring your vile sin and let his blood wash you clean? The call for rebels like us, vainly religious people, perhaps like us, is that we would repent and turn to the Lord. I end with verse 19 and 20. Friend, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, this whole passage leads to a response. And that is, eat of his goodness or be eaten by judgment. But vain religion and rebellion will not stand in the presence of the Lord. So let us repent and turn to our gracious God together this morning. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we conclude our service together? Passage ends, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I wonder if through his word, his spirit has been at work in your heart this morning. Perhaps he's been convicting you of your rebellion. Maybe he's been convicting you of vain religion. Perhaps this morning you conclude, I must repent. Friend, the gospel, the good news for you this morning is that Jesus took the punishment of rebels so that he could offer gracious forgiveness, the sort that we don't deserve, and wash us white as snow. Perhaps it's time to reflect and respond to the word this morning. There is nothing like forgiveness. There's nothing so freeing and so exhilarating as to have your guilt, what you've done, your shame, who you've been, cleansed and clear before the living and loving God. So friend, will you repent? If you will, he will forgive all your trespasses. He will cancel out the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands, and he will set it aside, nailing it to the cross. If you will repent, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow this morning. Will you call out to Jesus for cleansing, restoration, and renewal? Will you look to the cross this morning?